We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following talk was given at a residential conference which aimed to recruit people into full-time ministry.
Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word today. We might understand your work in your Son and in your Spirit, and especially in us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I hear a high hum. Nothing we can do about that. Is that right? Is there anything I am doing that makes it worse or anything like that? Right. Thank you. Now, last time we reached at the end where we started, that is the resurrection, the first day of the resurrection, when Jesus came to his disciples and said that as the Father had sent him, so he was sending them, but sending them with the Holy Spirit, as the Father had sent him with the Spirit, without limit, so he is sending them with the Spirit to forgive and to retain sins. You might like to compare that with the end of Luke's Gospel, sometime Luke 24, when Jesus is in the upper room and sends out his disciples, and again the idea of forgiveness of sins, going in his name, and the Holy Spirit coming upon them are all caught up, in just different wording. But who were these disciples? And what happened at the Last Supper, which could explain what they were doing in chapter 20? Because I left out the Last Supper last time. I left out five key passages about the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. The really important ones. I gave you all the other references to the Spirit in John's Gospel, but I left out the important ones, which will also help us understand why Jesus on the resurrection day said, as the Father sent me, so I send you, and breathed upon them, said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive are forgiven, and those that are not you do not forgive are not forgiven. Why Jesus said that, well, we see from the Last Supper and the five references to the Spirit there. So let me just start by giving you an overview of John's Gospel, the structure of John's Gospel under point 1a. For the Gospel, you can divide it up many ways, but I think it is written along this pattern. Verses 1 to 18 of chapter 1 is a prologue written by John himself. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the key verse to it is verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. That seems to me to be the key verse of the prologue, and the prologue is in some ways the key to what the whole Gospel is about. It's there to, like an overture, to give you the tune as to what's to come. The Word of God, the only unique Son of the Father, was coming into the world, had come into the world, had become part of the world, had become flesh, and we beheld his glory. That is the glory of the unique Son of the Father, the glory of the Father seen in the Son. And what is the glory of God? The glory of God is not his power. He's more powerful than anything we could ever imagine. Is not his might, is not his strength, is not his wealth, is not his shining splendor, is not his bright light. All those things are his glory, but that's not the essence of his glory. The essence of his glory is his goodness. The essence of his glory is his character of grace and truth. For when God showed Moses his glory in Exodus 33 and 34, what he showed Moses was that he was a God full of grace and truth. And when Jesus comes and reveals the glory of his Father, we beheld his glory full of grace and truth. The world wants to see a mighty God, a powerful God, a wealthy God. But the God of the Bible, the God who has created all and is more wealthy and more powerful than anything we could vaguely imagine, his glory is that he is a gracious God and that he is a faithful God. That is the great glory that he reveals in his Son, and especially, of course, in his cross, where he shows himself in abject weakness and in complete poverty. But he shows the glory of God in his love for us sinners and in his faithfulness even unto death. Verse 14 is a key. Verses 19 through to chapter 12, verse 50, a huge slab of the gospel then, is about Jesus in the world, meeting John the Baptist and the disciples, his ministry in Galilee, in Jerusalem, in Judea and in Samaria. Intermingled amongst this section are other little editorial comments of John's gospel, usually harking back to those first 18 verses. In this passage, in this long section, Jesus reveals who he was. He reveals himself as the one and only from the Father. He reveals the glory of his Father. And in it, he is very popularly followed by thousands of people, but yet seriously misunderstood. No one seems to get the point. And not only is there popularity, there becomes opposition. And there becomes apostasy as people leave his following, not liking what he is on about. And throughout this section, there is this little theme that his hour has not yet come. His moment has not yet come. And so just as you come to a climax when you think something is going to happen, he's about to get arrested, he's about to get stoned, it doesn't happen because his hour has not come. His time has not yet come. Until chapter 12, verse 23, when some Greeks come to see Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, now is the time come. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the prince of this world be cast out. It seems that when the world comes to the to beat a door to his path, when not only is it Galilee, not only is it Samaria, not only is it the Judeans and the Jews, but now even the Gentiles, even the outsiders are hearing about him, Jesus says, now is the time. But the time is the time of judgment. The section finishes in verses 37 of chapter 12 to the end of chapter 12 with an explanation as to why it was the Jews didn't believe him. Why it was that though popular, crowds gathered out to welcome him into Jerusalem, crowds followed him from Bethany where he had raised Lazarus from the dead. While popular, he was basically unpopular and rejected. And the reason was because God had predicted that and planned that. He'd predicted it in Isaiah. And the whole ministry of Isaiah pointing forward to the hardening of hearts, to the closing of minds, to the blinding of eyes, to the deafening of ears. The prophetic word would not be heard. For Isaiah had seen the glory of Jesus, and the message was to be rejected. He came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. But chapters 13 to 17... Jesus withdraws with his disciples into the upper room for the Last Supper. And you get four chapters of the Last Supper, not recorded like Matthew, Mark and Luke record it. There's no institution of a Passover meal in the patterns of words that we're familiar with in the Lord's Supper. No, John's Last Supper is quite distinctive, quite different. It starts in chapter 13 with the washing of the feet. That's not recorded in the other Gospels and it is recorded here. And the betrayer is identified as Judas Iscariot, and he leaves to go out to do his deed. And then in chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus announces his departure. When he was gone, that is when Judas is gone, chapter 13, 31, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. The theme of the glory of God, seen in the Son, revealed in the Son, so that when you see the Son, you see the Father. When you see the Father, you see the Son, because their glory is of the same character. For he is the Son of his Father. He is the ultimate chip off the old block, so to speak. You see one, you see the other. You can't mistake them. Jesus' glorification is about to happen. And what does it mean for him to be glorified? Verse 33, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You'll look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. He announces his departure, and he explains then to his disciples what is about to happen. What will happen in the coming days? We're going to study this section later on, so let me press on. After the Last Supper, chapter 18 to 20, Jesus is glorified in his betrayal, in his trials, in the denials of the Apostle Peter, in his crucifixion and in his resurrection appearances. We learn and understand what the glorification of Jesus will mean. And then chapter 21 is this strange little epilogue, the denouement of the whole, where he ties up the loose ends and points the way forward. Now this morning, and the other two talks tonight, tomorrow morning, we're going to look at this Last Supper, chapters 13 to 17, for in chapters 13 to 17 there are these five sayings about the Holy Spirit, and in particular the Holy Spirit's work and ministry after the glorification of Jesus, and his work and ministry in the disciples. The first of these is captured at this moment in time when the disciples are troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." People only say that when there's kind of reason to be troubled, isn't it? I mean, it's that "don't panic." I mean, I wasn't until you said it, but now that you've said it, what am I to be panicking about? And when Jesus says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled," you can see there is reason, humanly speaking, why they will be troubled. And they are. Because he's just washed their feet. That was a very troubling experience. That really worried. It didn't make sense to them. Why, according to Jewish law, not even a slave could be required, a Jewish slave could be required to wash someone's feet. A Gentile slave, possibly, but a Jewish slave, it was beneath their dignity to wash the feet. And here, their master was washing their feet. We're so used to the story, we've missed the troubling impact it had upon them. It didn't make sense. And then they found out that one of their own number, one of the 12, was going to be a traitor. That was hard to believe. That was difficult to comprehend for them, because they had lived with each other, walked with each other, talked with each other, known each other. They had gone through so much together, and yet one was going to betray. But then verse 33, he's going to leave us. He's going to leave us, and we don't know where he's going, and we're not able to follow him and go with him. Friends, think back to their situation. They have left everything. They left their father, they left the fishing nets, they left the tax office. They had left everything and followed this man. They'd followed him for 3 years of their life. For 3 years they had done everything that he said to be doing. They had gone where he went, they had lived where he lived, they had lived off the generosity of other people as his disciples. They had done all these things. They had cut their ties, so to speak, with all, and now, just as they are reaching the climax, when they thought he was going to be appointed as king, he said, "Well, I'm off now, blokes, you're on your own." He said, "Well, hang on, I don't know what's about, the story hasn't finished. What does it mean I'm on my own? What am I doing now? What should I do now? I haven't left everything in order to stand here to be left by you. I left everything because you were going to be here with me to lead me and direct me and to establish the kingdom. But now, I'm not ready for this. I didn't know this was going to happen, that you were going to leave me." They are troubled, and troubled with good reason. But Jesus gives them a commandment. He says, "After I've gone, you do what I've done." And he's told them to wash one another's feet back in chapter 13, verse 7. But he actually spells it out now much more clearly, verse 34 of chapter 13. "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. And by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." What he means by loving one another has been clear enough. He's just done an act of love which is beyond their wildest imagination. They can see now what it means to be loving one another in one sense, although what the foot washing signified in terms of the cross they still hadn't grasped. But he says, okay, now after I'm gone, you love one another, and as you love one another, people will know you're my disciples. Is this what he's come to do? Has he come to establish a new kingdom where people love one another? Is that what it was all about? He now withdraws, and now we go on loving one another, washing each other's feet, so to speak, and that is what it was all about? No, it's going to be much more than that, but yet that's what it involves. The commandment for the future is that we are to be loving one another. I don't think the disciples heard it. I don't think they understood it. Because notice what Peter says. Peter's not onto this loving one another. He's saying, "Lord, where are you going? That's what his concern is. And Jesus said, where I'm going, you can't follow. I mean, you'll follow later, but you can't follow. Peter says, one of those kind of stupid things for which Peter is renowned, and it just goes with the name Peter, I guess, Lord, why can't I follow now? I'll lay down my life for you. Why can't I follow? But notice the John's full of this. John's gospel, you'll keep noticing, is full of irony. I'll lay down my life for you. That's exactly where Jesus is going. Jesus is going to lay down his life for Peter. That's what Peter can't do. And that's what Peter's saying, yes, I will do. And Peter says, John, Jesus says, no. Before the night's out, you're going to deny me three times. They're troubled, all right. They're in desperate straits. I will go anywhere you will go, even to my death. And no, you're not coming. In fact, you're going to deny me. They're troubled, all right. And so chapter 14 commences, do not be troubled. I'll tell you where I'm going. Well, that's a relief. I'm going to my Father. And I'm going there to prepare a room just for you. A home for you. Ah, now this is a bit better. You trust God, trust me. I'm looking after you. I'm not deserting you. I'm not abandoning you. I'm going to prepare your place for you. And not only am I going, I'm coming again. I'm coming back. I'm coming back to take you to the place that I'm preparing for you. And so don't worry, you know the way, don't you? There he goes again. Just when I'm getting the sense of, it's all right after all, he's coming back and he's going to take me, he then tells me, but I know the way, and I don't know the way. How can I know the way? Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus gives his famous verse, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me but the Father. That's a strange kind of exposition of chapter 14. I'm going to leave out the big verse. Verse 7, he goes on, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well, and from now on you do know him, and you've seen him. You see, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know me, you know the Father. You know the way to the Father. I am the way to the Father. What's this, you don't know the way? I am the way. And then Philip, who doesn't say much at all in the Gospel, demonstrates that he has the same disease as Peter. Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Now talk about dumb. I mean, I don't want to ascribe to the Lord Jesus untrue emotions, etc., but I can't help but feel that as you read verse 9, you're supposed to read it with exasperation. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, how can you say, show me the Father? What else do you think I've been doing, Buffhead? For 3 years I've been doing nothing else but showing you the Father, and you now say to me, show me the Father, that'll be enough. They haven't got it. The disciples just cannot understand what it is about that is taking place. 3 years he's been doing this work, and they do not yet know the Father. But Jesus has been doing that. By doing God's will, by teaching his words, by living his way, by doing his works, Jesus has been showing them the Father. Over and over. Now Jesus is to leave. But the Father's work is to continue even though Jesus is to leave. For Jesus leaving is not the end. That's what the disciples didn't understand yet. They've got to understand this. It's going to continue. But it's now going to continue in and through them instead of him. The baton is about to be passed on from Jesus to the disciples. The work he was doing, they are about to do. And the work he was doing was revealing the Father. How can they reveal the Father to others when they haven't even seen the Father in Jesus? we have a major problem. This is going to be like one of those Olympic finals when you see them coming into the final changing of the baton and they drop it. You've seen that dreadful moment? I guarantee if it's ever happened to you, and who amongst us is going to be in the Olympic finals in such a race anyway, I guarantee if it ever happens to you, for the rest of your life, every night of your life, you'll remember feeling the baton slipping from your hand in front of 10 million people on television and 200,000 in the stadium. That moment of time you'll see over and over again, won't you? Jesus is about to give them the baton, but they haven't even got their hands out. They're not even on the track. They're still in their tracksuits in the shed. And there is Jesus about to hand the baton to them. They didn't even know it was a relay. They don't know anything as to what's taking place. How can he be giving them the baton to them here? And so Jesus says to them, verse 10, "Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, they're not my own. It's the Father living me and doing his work." Please note there, just for a moment, it's a funny little point. It's only a tiny point, but it's an important little point. Notice how he changes from word to work. You actually expect at the end of verse 10, if you did understand it at all, which of course most of us are struggling like the disciples, you really expected to read, "The words that I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father living in me who is speaking his words." But it doesn't say speaking his words, it says doing his work. For the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus are not two different things, they are the same thing. His works speak of his Father, as his words are the powerful words of God by which the world was created. The words and the works of Jesus merge together, for they are all the revelation of the Father. You are supposed to see in his works grace and truth, as you hear in his words grace and truth. They both reveal the glory. Just let me show it to you for a moment. I think I can squeeze this in time. Yes, I can. Well, if I can't, I'm going to anyway. Chapter 2. Remember chapter 2 where he changes the water into wine? Verses 1 to 11. And at the end of verse 11, John makes this editorial comment. This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. The question you've got to ask if you're looking at this little passage is, how does changing water into wine reveal God's glory? Because that's what it did. It revealed his glory. Now, if you think the glory of God is in power, you'd say, well, he's got the power to change water into wine. But it's not a great power that we're dealing with, more power than I've got, but that's not what it's about. The glory of God, we've been told in chapter 1, verse 14, is grace and truth. That's the glory of God. So I'm supposed to see water change to wine and conclude that God is gracious and truthful. Well, if you understand the nature of the wash pots, the ceremonial washing pots of chapter 2:6, that is taking place, the water is being transformed, then you'll start to understand the nature of the change of grace and generosity and mercy over the law that is taking place. Jesus reveals his glory, the glory of his Father, in his works. And you are supposed to see his works and understand God's glory of grace and truth. Now, most people don't understand it, and I don't think the NIV translators really understand it all that well sometimes, because in the next verse, they do something that's particularly naughty, not chapter 2, back to chapter 14. Verse 11, "Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves." But the word miracles is not there. It's the word works that is there in the Greek text. It really is, verse 10, "Rather it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves." For the works of Jesus are not only the feeding of the multitude, but the works of Jesus are also his preaching and teaching. The works of Jesus are not only walking on the water, the works of Jesus is also dying on the cross. When you translate it as miracles, you emphasize the supernatural power element of them. When you translate them as works, then you open up all the things that Jesus does. The things that appear supernatural and the things that appear natural, because getting crucified doesn't appear very supernatural, does it? Yet that is the great work of Jesus. The work par excellence of Jesus is getting crucified. Anybody can manage it. All you've got to be is unpleasant enough to enough people, and you can manage a good crucifixion. It's a very natural thing, but it is the great work of God that Jesus did. Now, I think it is important, because notice the verse 12 as it goes on. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. If you've translated the word miracles in verse 11, then when you come to verse 12, you think, aha, greater miracles. Okay, he walked on water, I've got to walk on air. He changed water into wine, I've got to change water into tar. I've got to do greater miracles than he did. But that's not the emphasis of what it's talking about. We've got to do the works that he is doing. More works than he was doing are going to be done by his disciples. And the emphasis on the verse is really the first half, what I'm doing, you're going to be doing, and the last phrase, and you're going to be doing it because I go to the Father. Now, once you put in the word miracles in verse 11, verse 12 is dominated by greater works, greater things. Take the word miracles out of verse 11, keep it as it is in the Greek, in works, and then you'll start to see verse 12 properly. It's the passing on of the baton. He's not saying disciples are going to be greater miracle workers than the Lord. He's saying disciples are going to do the work of the Lord because the Lord has gone to be with the Father. The key part of it is the end of verse 12. You will do these things because I am going to the Father. Here is the baton change. That's what the whole chapter is about. So ask. Ask and I will do whatever it is that you ask. But ask in my name. Ask so that the Son may now bring glory to the Father. For as you ask, you 12 and the hundreds that follow on, as we ask for things in the name of the Lord Jesus does them, and in doing them brings glory to his Father. So the Father is more glorified still through the Son, because of the Son's disciples asking for things in his name, whatever it is. Now, mustn't water down whatever, but you've got to understand it properly. Whatever? Please, Lord Jesus, give me a Rolls Royce. I've asked for it in your name. Could God give me a Rolls Royce that I ask for in the name of Jesus? Yes, of course he could. Whatever stands as whatever. And Rolls Royce is but a nothing to God. Well, he could do that. Whatever. Well, please God help me with the number of hairs on my head. They're diminishing faster than I want them to. Could God care for the number? Well, we know God has the numbers of our head, the hairs on our head counted. Yes, God could care for something as small and insignificant as that. As big as the rolls, as small as the hair. But the key element is that I ask in his name so that he can bring glory to his Father. Will I really be able to ask for Rolls Royce and hair in the name of the Son? And will the giving of these things bring glory to the Father? In one sense they'll bring glory to the Father, because they demonstrate that the Father has the power and wealth to give away Rolls Royces, and the care and concern over even each hair on our head. In one sense, yes, but in another sense, no. Because the name of Jesus is not just tacking on Jesus on the end. Please God, Rolls Royce, name of Jesus. Please God, more hair, name of Jesus. It's not just tacking that as a kind of little mantra that you use at the end, name of Jesus, name of Jesus, name of Jesus. The name of Jesus is his character, is his purpose, is his plan, is his mission. Now, how will my having a Rolls Royce further the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ? If it will, then I can ask for it and Christ will give it to me. I can't work out how it will. I can never see my owning a Rolls Royce or not owning a Rolls Royce will make the slightest difference to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. nor indeed me having more hair or less hair is going to make any difference to the cause of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, if I'm completely bald, it'll help me reach the baldies, and if I'm very hairy, it'll help me reach the rest of humanity. It won't make very much difference one way or another, will it? So that's not going to make... How can I be praying? No. The great promises that you're given here are also promises which give you direction for your prayer. Certainly it's all right to pray for anything. In everything make your request known to God. But what should we pray for? We should pray for the things that are in accordance with the name of Jesus. We should pray for the things that will bring glory to the Father when the Son gives it to us. Well, what would we pray? Well, we should pray for things like that God's name no longer be disregarded in this world, but that people hold it in high regard. For God's kingdom and his righteousness, for his will to be done here on earth. Yes, we should pray the Lord's Prayer, shouldn't we? For the Lord's Prayer will bring glory to the Father in the name of the Son. We should pray for the good gifts that God gives to his children. Matthew 7, which in Luke's account, chapter 11, you'll find is the Holy Spirit is the good gifts that God gives to his people. We ask to do the Father's work. Now it is in this context. The reassuring the troubled disciples with the news of their continuing of his Father's work that the great promise comes of the Holy Spirit. Jesus reminds them of this of his commandment, first of all, in chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. The command of chapter 13, verse 34, to love one another. For it is to the true disciple that his promise of the Holy Spirit is going to come. And here is a distinction that is quite significant in John's account and quite surprising to the disciples. But it's to those who love him, and you'll know who love him because they keep his commandment, especially that you love one another, that these promises come. Look down at verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Look across to verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Here is a distinction, an important distinction entering in. The work of God coming is the work of God coming to his disciples, coming to those who love Jesus. And you can pick that they love Jesus because they do what Jesus teaches them to do. They obey his commandments. In particular, they obey the commandment to love one another. Because by this even the world will know that you are my disciples in this love for one another. And what is the promise come? The promise is come of the Spirit. A new age is coming upon us, the age of the Spirit. But it is coming upon the disciples. And the disciples are marked out by those whose life is holy as the Spirit is holy. That is a character of it. Can I just take a moment to stop? Because there's a new age at the moment, isn't there? And it's all full of the Spirit, isn't it? The new age spirituality is all around about us. But you notice the new age spirituality is about unholiness. The new spirituality that you get from crystals and you get from sitting in pyramids and you get, it's all amoral, which is a nice way of saying immoral. Right? Because when you get your spiritual rebirthing experience, it does nothing for you in terms of telling lies or filling out your tax forms correctly or anything like that. It's got no moral content. It's got just an experience that you have, warm inner glows, feeling of relaxation, overwhelming pleasure, reduction of tension, all those kinds of things, but it's got nothing to do with living in righteousness and truth and morality. Whereas the Spirit that Christ gives is the Holy Spirit. And he gives it to those who keep his commands, who love him and do what he says. The Spirit will come, verse 16, 17. It will come to be with you forever. But notice verse 18 also. For I will come. I'll not leave you orphans. I will come. Now what is verse 18 referring to? Is it saying, when the Spirit comes, I will come in the Spirit? Or is verse 18 saying, the Spirit will come, and I also will come? I think the answer is both, but we'll see it in a moment. I'll leave it aside and come back to it. because I want to point out to you that not only will the Son come in verse 18, but look across to verse 23. If anyone loves me and will obey my teaching, my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. The Spirit is coming to them, the Son is coming to them, and the Father are coming to them. All three are going to come to them and make their home where? In the disciples. In the disciple who keeps the teaching and obeys the commandment and loves one another, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also going to come and live in them. But the key to it is, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, they are only going to come to the disciples. It is to only the disciples they come. For that is the theme of this passage. Judas Iscariot, Judas has the kind of name which doesn't put his foot in it. Well, it does. The other Judas did. So we've got to make clear it's not that Judas, it's the not Iscariot Judas. Judas, verse 22, he asks the right question. But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? That's the right question for the moment. That when Jesus comes, he will show himself only to his disciples. When the Spirit comes, he comes only to the disciples. When the Father comes, he comes only to the disciples. You would have expected something else. You would have expected that Jesus coming to bring the kingdom of God was coming to bring the resurrection age, was coming to bring the end of the world. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm only going to be with you, the disciples. My Father will be with you and only with you. I will show myself only to you. Not to the world. The Spirit is coming, the Counselor is coming, but not to the world, only to you. To understand this coming of the Counselor, you need to understand something of the comings and goings of Jesus. For we tend to talk accurately and inaccurately. Yes, it's over the page if you want to know where we're up to. We talk accurately and inaccurately about the second coming of Jesus. Whereas I think there's about 7 or 8 comings of Jesus. It's not that I don't believe in the second coming of Jesus. I do believe in the second coming, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and about the, I've never counted them exactly, but 7 or 8 comings of Jesus. You see, Jesus came into the world when he was born of Mary and raised under the household of Joseph. He came into the world, and that is his first coming. But now he is coming to the Ancient of Days, when as the Son of Man he is going to be raised up on the cross. And so he is in fact going out of the world in his death. But he would come again to them in his resurrection. Mind you, he's not going to come to everyone in his resurrection, he's only going to come to his disciples in the resurrection. There's no accounts of Jesus appearing to the non-disciples in his resurrection, just his disciples. And then he would depart again, and to his Father, where he would come to the Ancient of Days to sit on his right hand in his ascension. But then, having ascended into heaven, he would pour out his Spirit upon us, and so he would come again by his Spirit into the lives, again, not of everyone, but only the disciples. Until finally, one day, he would return. And on that day, he would return in his resurrection on the last day for the judgment of the world. And on that occasion, he comes to everyone. So he came and he went and he's come and he's come again and he's went and he's come again. And there are 7 or 8 comings of Jesus. The last one is not his second coming, for he has come in his resurrection. He has come by his Spirit. He has come. Now, with that kind of background, remember these all comings and goings, turn back to our passage in chapter 14 about the Paraclete. The Paraclete's the Greek word which we translate Counselor. If you love me, verse 15, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be with you. Sorry, and will be in you. Jesus is going to send another Counselor. Now, how do we translate, and what do we make of this word Counselor? That's why some people talk of the Paraclete, which I did on that heading, and I'm sorry I did, because that's just the Greek word, which avoids, therefore, prejudicing it. Some talk about the Comforter. That is the old translation, the Comforter, and it was a good translation if you understood Middle Ages Latin, but it's a bad translation if you understand only English, because the concept of comforter from the Latin word it comes from does not mean kind of warm cotton wool, which the word comfort means today. A nice comfortable chair in front of the television with a warm fire, it makes me feel that's not what the word comforter meant in its Latin, from which we get comforter. It actually meant a strengthener. It meant a gymnasium more than a kind of warm, comfortable chair. What is the word counsellor? That's a better translation, except we use the word counsellor in two different contexts in modern English. One kind of counsellor is a psychiatrist, right? Somebody who gives you, is the counsellor in that sense. The other kind of counsellor is the American word, really more than the Australian word, the lawyer. He is my counsellor, right? Now, we don't use that very much, but remember, the New International Version is not an Australian translation. It's not that international. It's an American translation. And they mean counsellor in the lawyer sense, not in the psychiatrist sense. So, having got rid of the word comforter, which was a good thing to get rid of, we moved to counsellor, which meant that we now have the Holy Spirit as our psychiatrist. But it's not. The Holy Spirit is our solicitor. Now, most people do not think of the Holy Spirit as a lawyer, or of God as being our solicitor. But that's actually what is being said. Now, I am so rude so often to lawyers and have a long list of lawyers' jokes. Let the lawyers hear just on this day that I'm telling you, you are like God. In what way are you like God? Not in the bills you send, I won't tell you all the other lawyer jokes, no. Because what is my solicitor? My solicitor is my advisor. My solicitor is my champion. He is the person who is in my corner to help me cope with this world. He advises me, he teaches me, he acts on my defence, he will prosecute my enemies for me. He is the one who fights on my behalf and who stands with me and enables me to cope with the world that I am in. That is what he's being sent to you. He's not there who's someone who's just going to wipe my brow and say, there. And try and provide for me the kind of cotton wool that will enable me to cope with life, the comforter, nor is he the kind of counsellor who's going to stand beside me and say, and how do you feel now? That must be awful, yes. That is not the counsellor. He is my advisor, my teacher, my guide, my guardian, my defender. That is what he is going to be in this world. He's going to be my solicitor. And he is going to come as another counsellor because Jesus is my counsellor. Remember 1 John chapter 2, the word only occurs a few times in the New Testament. It's always either the Holy Spirit or Jesus, and the other one is Jesus. 1 John chapter 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, not only for our sins but the sins of the whole world. He is our counsellor. Right? He is our advocate. He is the one who stands and argues our case for us before the throne room and the bench of God. And so this is another counsellor. Another in the same firm, another not a different one, an additional one who works with that one. And he will be with you forever. I am not going to be with you forever, but he will be with you forever. That is one of the differences between him and me. I am going, but he will be here forever. And he is the Spirit of Truth. That is, he is not a man. I'm not going to send you another man. Please note that, because Mr. Moon, Joseph Smith, and Muhammad all are seen as the paraclete by their followers. These passages are taken to apply to Muhammad by Muslims. But he is not a man. He is the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit is made clear tonight, I'll point out. And of truth, not of lies, because the devil is the father of all lies, because he is the Spirit of God, who is the truth, as Jesus is the truth. And he will be known by them. The world will not know. The world will not accept him, because the world doesn't know him. The world doesn't see him, doesn't know him, therefore won't accept him. But they, the disciples, know him. Now this is a striking point. This is a key part of pattern changing. This is how they'll be able to see the pattern, recognize it, and accept it when it comes, because they know him. So pay careful attention here. 17, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him.
How? Why? For he lives with you and will be in you. But you said Jesus hadn't given them the Spirit yet. Now that's right, Jesus hadn't given them the Spirit yet. But Jesus himself had the Spirit without limit. And they had lived with the man who had the limitless gift of the Spirit for the last 3 years. And when the Spirit now comes to them, they will recognize that is the Spirit of Jesus. They know him, even though they have not yet received him. But when he comes, they will recognize him because they have recognized Jesus. They have known Jesus because Jesus has lived the Spirit life with them. So they will know him, and then he will be in them. They haven't yet received the Spirit because Jesus has not yet been glorified and given it to them. But having followed, led and been taught by Jesus, when the Counselor comes, they'll recognize him. Now the first Paraclete statement doesn't tell you much of what the Counselor is going to come and do, other than the reassurance that he is going to come and come to them. What he will do with them, what he will do in them, how he will act as their Counselor, we'll see in the other four passages tonight and tomorrow. But notice his coming was the coming of the whole Trinity. Encouragement you've received in verses 13 and 14 for prayer. Ask anything in my name and I will do it so the Father may be glorified in the Son, and so on. It is Jesus now sitting at the right hand of God in Acts chapter 2, we see it, who receives what has been promised, and he pours out what has been given to him and promised to him. That is, he pours out the Holy Spirit. And so I will ask and the Father will give. Secondly, notice that Jesus will come in verse 18. Now, what is this? I warned you before. Is it mean that he will come in the Holy Spirit? That's true. But I think here, given the context of verses 19 and 20, 21, it's also he will come in the resurrection. And he says, I won't leave you as orphans. I'll come and be with you, and the Holy Spirit is going to come and be with them forever. So verse 18 still sounds like the Holy Spirit, but verse 19, he goes on to say, you will see me. You don't see Jesus in the Holy Spirit. He says, verse 19b, the last bit, because I live, you will live. That's the resurrection. He says, verse 21, I will show myself to the one who is loved by my Father and whom I... It's the resurrection that is in view in Jesus coming. But, my friends, don't make it too much either or. It's both and. For the ones that Jesus shows himself in his resurrection body to are the very ones to whom he gives his Spirit. He comes in his Spirit and he comes in his resurrection, because by his resurrection he comes in the Spirit. And it is in his resurrection that they will finally see the Father in him. Verse 20, on that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, in my Father, and you are in me and I am in you. And whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then you will understand. Then you will finally see what it's hard to work out you couldn't see before. Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you so long, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father, but he still couldn't see it. But when Jesus rises from the dead, then you will see. Then you will see that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. But you'll see something even more. You'll see that you are in me and I am in you as well. For when you see the Father in Jesus is the moment at which you'll see yourself in Jesus, is the moment that you will take hold of that baton to be the one who will do the works of the Father in this world. For you'll see the connection of it all. You'll see the Father and his glory and his glorification in his Son. And then you will be indwelt by the Spirit of truth, the Counselor, the other Counselor, who will be with you forever. For Christ has come in his resurrection and in his Spirit. They're strange words, but even stranger events. For God is at work here, not only in Christ, but also in Christ's people. And so when he goes, when he departs, goes to the cross, life is going to go on. That's one of the big discoveries for them. You and I take it for granted because we've lived in the going on period of time all our lives. We've always been here. It's no big deal for us. Just take your mind back to before Jesus. You've just got your Old Testament. You're looking forward to the coming of the Messianic age. You're looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Let's assume that you are godly, faithful Israelites like Simeon and Anna in Luke 2. You're longing for the days when the day of redemption and the kingdom of God is going to come. And you're waiting for this moment in time. And now along comes the man and he says, "I am the Christ." And you say, "Hallelujah, the kingdom is now going to be here. All the world will see that God's King, God's Christ, God's Messiah is the ruler of the universe for all time, forever. Now will the Romans get their comeuppance. Now will the Greeks get their comeuppance. Now we'll rule Egypt and we'll rule Babylonia. Now we'll rule everybody because our king's arrived." And he says, "But only you know it. And no one else is going to hear about it." You say, "Hang on. Well, what gives?" They're always troubled, you see. First he arrives, then he tells him he's going. Then he says, "Don't worry, I'm coming back for you." And he says, "But when I come back for you, I'm only coming back for you, not for the rest of the world. But you're in a world program. This was going to be bigger than galaxy. This was going to be everybody. And you're saying, no, no, it's a little network. Only a handful of people are going to be in on it. But through you, the rest of the world is going to come to know." And so Judas's question, you see, is so critical to an understanding of the chapter. Philip's question in verse 8, Judas' question in verse 22. They are now going to see the Father in the Son, but they're only going to see it, no one else is. And they'll only see it in the resurrection by the Spirit coming to them. And so it is only Christ's disciples, the loving disciples, to whom it will be visible. They will be visibly his disciples because of their love for one another, because they'll keep his command. But only they will have it. They're going to be marked out from the rest of the world, not only by their love for one another, but also because by the resurrection, they only will see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the unique Son of the Father. They will see that that crucifixion was not a failure. That crucifixion was the glory of God in grace and truth revealed to all, but only understood by some. Those some who have the Counselor dwelling within them. For they who see the resurrection of Jesus will be those indwelt by the Spirit of truth, the Counselor who will be with them forever. Christ is about to go away to prepare a home for them. But while he is away, he is going to come to them in order to make his home in them. "I'm going to prepare a home for you, so don't worry. Come, a special room just for you. But I'm also going to come to you and make my home in you, while we wait for the time when we will all go to that home." It's the structure of Christian understanding of history that is being revealed to us here. Jesus told Nicodemus, "Unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom of God." The world could not see the kingdom of God. The disciples couldn't see the kingdom of God. For it wasn't until the resurrection of Jesus, when he breathed on them the Spirit of God, that they could understand the kingdom of God. The work of the Spirit is critical. Without it, you are not Christ's people. For without it, you cannot understand the gospel. You are not indwelt by God. You will not love one another. And you will not do the works of the Father. But with it, you will be Christ's people and understand the gospel, being indwelt by God Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, and so love one another and do the works that the Son did, the works of the Father. I know we're at Club 5 and we've invited Christians to come away for a weekend to talk about their plans and hopes and aspirations for full-time Christian ministry. But the most fundamental part of it is to get it right at the beginning, isn't it? And so let me ask you again that question which we've got to keep asking. Have we received the Holy Spirit of Christ? Have we been born by the Spirit? Are we those who are Christ's people, seeing in the Son the Father, and seeing ourselves in Him and Him in us, because we're indwelt by Father, Son, and Spirit, because we love one another and are here to do the Father's works? For if we haven't got this foundation step firstly laid, all other attempts to do the works of God are misplaced, misdirected, irrelevant, a hindrance. Have you been born again by the Spirit of God? Be clear in your own heart and mind about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We praise you for the works that he did in revealing yourself to us, especially in that great work of his death. We pray, Father, for your Spirit, you who give so generously in your Son's name this Spirit to those who ask, that each one of us may be born of this Spirit and know Christ and you, for you dwell within us, and that this indwelling of your Spirit may be seen in our lives as we love one another, obeying his commandment, and as we do your works, the works that your Son did, the works that reveal your glory to this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.